So, okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. I was sharing with someone walking around talking in the congregation. They were asking me about Revelation and why, you know, it's not real popular in a lot of churches. And I said, it's fascinating. From church history, the scholars at Oxford and Cambridge in the 19th century, when biblical archaeology and all the excavations and the exploration of the Middle East was going on, and they were looking at all these manuscripts, someone made it their life's, some departments in England made it their life's work to categorize what we call the post-apostolic fathers onward sermons. So you know who the apostles are. So post means after the apostles. So all the pastors of all the churches that taught the Bible after the apostle John, that they had copies of their sermons. And there, believe it or not, there are many of them. I used to, when I taught at the Master Seminary, I had I think it was called the Loeb series, which was, I don't know, maybe 20, 30, 40 volumes of all this literature that was in Latin and in Greek and in other things that's been translated and codified. And so this man spent his time going through all that, and what he did is he found every verse that was quoted. You know, this morning, I mean, I quoted from Jeremiah, I quoted from Isaiah, I quoted from Genesis, I quoted from several New Testament books, plus I was reading to you from Revelation. Those quotations or readings were in all these sermons. And they spent this team spent their whole life career keeping track from all these hundreds of messages, translating them from Latin or Greek, checking where they were quoting from in the Bible, because they didn't cite a lot of times the chapter and verse, because the chapter and verse wasn't put in. You understand that? The chapter divisions came in the 12th century. There were no chapter divisions until the time of the Canterbury Tales, you know, and Chaucer and all that time. And the verse divisions that we have didn't come in until the 16th century, when Robert Estienne and the printers started printing the Bible on Gutenberg's press. So that it was very hard for them to figure out, because it didn't say, you know, 1 Corinthians 7, blah, blah. It just was a quotation. And so why I'm telling you that is, when they got all done, they analyzed what books of the Bible were most preached upon in the early church. Of course, I would have thought it would have been Philippians, you know, in the New Testament, or the Gospels, or Romans. I mean, Romans. The only book of the whole Bible that every verse can be extracted from the post-apostolic fathers onward is the book of Revelation. They certainly had a higher view of it than the church today does. Because they looked at it like chapters 1 through 3 tells us what we're supposed to be doing, and from 4 on tells us God has everything else under control. See how simple that is? And so they were going through the most tumultuous time in the history of the church until our current time, and they just looked at that book as the answer. Don't worry about the Roman Empire. Don't worry about, you know, the rising Muslim hordes that were coming and knocking out all the churches and killing everybody back in the 7th and 8th and 9th centuries. Don't worry about it, because we already know who wins and we know what we're supposed to be doing. Chapter 1, 2, and 3. So it's just wonderful. But chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 14 on. We're going to read the whole thing through 22. And my prayer is that this section will impact our lives, because this is God explaining to us what are the causes. So what makes us spiritually blind? And what is spiritual blindness? It's when you no longer apply the attributes and truths and doctrines of God to your life. You operate kind of without that anchor. And I'm even going to illustrate that, because a lot of us do operate that way. When you are overwhelmed with fear and anxiety, when all of us are, we're not operating, believing that God knows everything and loves us, is all-powerful, and is everywhere present. We don't believe those attributes. We know them. Remember, most people miss heaven by 18 inches. The majority of people that go to hell in the modern times, with the gospel so prevalent, is they miss it by 18 inches. They know about it, but they've never embraced it. A lot of Christians have that 18-inch problem with their lives. They know all these doctrines of God. They just don't really embrace and apply, and we don't live like we believe what we know we should believe. So starting in verse 14 down through verse 22, let's stand together again. You won't have to stand again until it's time for cookies, okay? And so we still have cookies, don't we? Chocolate chip, oatmeal. Oh. Verse 14, chapter 3, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, verse 17, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know. Now look up from your Bibles. That's spiritual blindness. See that? They weren't aware of their condition. That's what spiritual blindness is. We don't see ourselves as God sees us. We don't assess all these problems we're having in our life, our anxiety and our depression and our hopelessness, our aimlessness and purposelessness, when we feel listless and we just don't know and we just feel so disconnected from it. That's what spiritual blindness is. So he says, you do not know. Look back to the text. Because you say that at the end of verse 17, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 18, I counsel you, buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow. Father, I pray that tonight we would hear what your Spirit has to say to the church. The churches of all ages, the churches that we're all from, but to us, your body, your believers, your children tonight. I pray we would hear, but not merely be hearers of your word, but that we would allow your Spirit to energize us to apply it and make conscious little incremental choices tonight to change, to go your direction in more parts of our lives, in more parts of our attention and desires and priorities, that you might be supreme. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I just want to say one thing, that the little picture right there, that is a book. It's a 24-chapter book that I finished at Christmas, and this is what I've been preaching on all year long, starting with the closed country doctors that I was with in February, and it happens to be in the Trading Post bookstore. And it's actually all 24 messages that you only on number 5. And this is, I really like this. We give these to all the doctors that live in these closed countries. And it's just a little flash drive. Right there it is. And it has this entire series in audio, you know, MP3s, in videos, MP4s, and also, you know, the actual little handouts, the notes that I use, and all the class and lecture notes and research. And that little flash drive, it's a USB flash drive, it's a 64 gigabyte, also has enough room on it that it has, when I used to have that slide up there of YouTube, it has the top, you know, most watched Q&As. One thing I love to do is just answer questions and reason with dialogue with people through the Bible. And it also has the Titus 2 Grace Energized Women. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that's on this. And even an e-book form of this. Because all those missionaries, they weigh our bags when we fly. Did you know you can only have 17.6 pounds in your carry-on on inter-domestic flights in a lot of these small little countries? And do you know how much this weighs? Wow, 1/8 of your suitcase. And so that's why we provide these medical missionaries and the students in the Bible Institute a flash drive. So just for you to know, if you are into continuing education. Okay, What was the cause of spiritual blindness? Remember, I told you that they are living in the most dangerous place of the Roman Empire. And we're finally at that last church there, Laodicea. And Laodicea was the heir to all of these epistles. In fact, more of the New Testament epistles were written to this area. Paul traveled all through the area of these seven churches, but especially Laodicea would have been the recipient of, like, the Galatian epistle that went to that area. It certainly would have gotten 1st and 2nd Peter, certainly would have gotten Paul's letters that were written to the churches that surrounded it, because Epaphras, one of Paul's, you know, dear right-hand men, was the one that founded the church in Laodicea, even though Paul had never been there. So this church knew the content of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. They also had had the visits of, you know, John knew this church, the last living apostle. So we're talking about this church had been in a bad area, but they had a lot of exposure. But when Jesus came and checked the church, as I've talked about, he said that Ephesus had heart problems and Smyrna had the fear and Pergamos was getting too comfortable around sin and Thyatira not only was comfortable, they were getting involved and practicing, and Sardis, you just thought that they weren't even a Christian. As we saw this morning, Philadelphia, praise God, was living the normal Christian life, which none of the rest of them were. And the normal Christian life is that if you see that you have any kind of disease or tumor or skin cancer or something, you take care of it. Did you know that's what healthy people are? Not nothing wrong with them. It's just all their systems are operating. Their body is resisting, you know, any type of intrusion. Their body is processing food and digesting it. Everything is working. The system is working. It doesn't mean there's perfection. It just means everything's working. And part of that working is, you know, cleaning out the bad and getting rid of the toxins and fighting off the pathogens. That's all a normal Christian does. It isn't we walk through life with no temptations. It's just we have that shield of faith so that the devil cannot put those strong, where did that come from, flaming darts into our life. And so the Laodiceans were not totally healthy. They were spiritually blind and distracted. Now, it's really hard to reduce this down to the time before cookie time, so I'm going to talk really fast. Look at your Bibles, and I want to show you something, because Jesus tips his hand that he's visited the town. Everything he says would have been like you hearing someone talk, and you realize they've been to that campground. They know the bad site that nobody wants to pitch their tent in. Or they've been to that city, and they know the part of the town, you know, like you shouldn't ever buy there because it's going to lose value. You know what I mean? You know the people that have been there, and they know something about it. Jesus, look what he says to them. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and know not, and notice what he says, that you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They related to that because Ephesus had three primary draws. If you would have been traveling through that map I showed you of Asia Minor and come up over a rise and had seen Laodicea in front of you, you would have noticed three things. One thing, it was kind of like the Mayo Clinic of the ancient world. It was a medical center, especially ophthalmologically. It was known throughout the entire Roman Empire and exported a salve. You go, salve, you know, kind of like what Watkins. I remember when I was little, there was a Watkins man that sold all these salves to kind of heal anything that you had, and he had the satchel and he would pull out and sell. For your eyes in the ancient world, they needed something because people lived and walked on these dusty roads. And they walked out in dirt conditions that you would work in dirt. They didn't have OSHA and EPA and all that other stuff. People were working around stuff that got into their eyes. And many people, remember Paul, they talked about his eyes and he had running eyes. We aren't sure what the problem was with Saul's eyes and Paul's eyes, the apostle. What was going on was very common in the ancient world. Eye infections and blindness that came because they didn't treat it. So this city of Laodicea had started a medical center, and they had practiced and tried and perfected a formula of stuff that people could put on their eyes that basically we would say is an ophthalmological antibiotic that actually receded, kind of pushed back and healed their eyes and kept them from getting these infections that would lead to either partial blindness or total blindness. So number one, you would know as you came into town, you'd see this medical center. Secondly, it was kind of like the fashion center of the ancient world because they had unique sheep that grew this glossy jet black wool. I mean, these you've heard of the black sheep of the family. They didn't have one. They had all their sheep. And it wasn't normal wool. It was a wool that made the, I don't know if you've ever seen like cashmere or, you know, some of these, it just is so soft and really nice. And that's what they were known for. So they made these luxurious, I mean, imagine living in stone homes that didn't have central heating and you know, like castles and everything, and being cold. And they would wear these amazing wool, but they were black. See, in the ancient world, most people had rough, normal, kind of like burlap clothes. But the royalty had purple dye, which was very exclusive. Remember Lydia and, I mean, and Dorcas and all this. Dorcas was from Lod. Lydia, who was a seller of purple, only sold to the aristocracy and royalty. Purple clothes were for the royalty. Black clothes were for the rich. And so you'd come into town, this fashionable black outfits were for sale. You'd come into town, get your eyes fixed. But the other thing it was a gold refining and banking center. So they would mine the gold in the area, not far from here, near Sardis, is where Croesus, you know, the gold-fingered guy that was so wealthy was. And they would have the gold, and they had banks there, and you could buy your gold, or it was like Ponte Vecchio in Venice, where you could buy gold jewelry, anything you wanted. And so Jesus says to them, I counsel from you, if you look at the text, to buy from me gold. I'm the one that has gold. Get from me a garment, in verse 17, or get eye salve from me. And boom, he hit their three industries. So what Jesus is saying is, I know about your lives, I know where you live, but more than that, I'm applying what you're aware of. You guys are into what you wear? You're not wearing the robes of righteousness that I want you to wear, which are the works of the saints. Not the imputed righteousness, but Revelation 19. And by the way, turn there. You're in Revelation. Look at chapter 19. I think a lot of people haven't thought about what chapter 19 says in verse 9. And to her was granted, or verse 8, and to her it was granted, who is this? This is the church, this is the saints, this is you and I, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is, does anybody have your Bible open? What does verse 8 say the fine linen is? The righteous deeds of the saints. Good works don't get us to heaven, but good works are what we're going to wear forever in heaven. Whoa. Do you know what we're wearing? What does the Bible say we're wearing? When we get ready for this amazing banquet with the Son of God who loved us and purchased us with his own blood, we're going to wear what we were for him forever. That's why Jesus said to these people in Laodicea, look what he says back in chapter 3. You don't know that you are naked. He's not talking about the people in the gymnasium. What he's saying is, you guys are not doing what you're created to do, good works. And remember, he doesn't allow us to persist. That was 2 days ago. He doesn't allow us to persist in sin. So that's why he says, look at the chapter 3, what he says. He says, whoever I love, I chasten. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent. You cannot persist in this not doing good works. You can't persist in this not clothing yourselves with Revelation 19:8, the righteous acts of the saints. Did you know every time we respond to God, we obey God, it's like we are having part of that we are going to glorify God with for eternity. How much of our life we redeemed for him by obeying him, doing what we were created for. We don't think about this very much. A lot of people just hope to get to heaven by the skin of their teeth. Salvation is an insurance, fire insurance policy. That is not the salvation God talks about. God says, I created you for good works, and I want you to allow the grace of God to teach you to deny ungodliness and to live every day soberly, righteously, and godly. Most people only think about the Lord on Sunday. In churches, it's just like they're distracted the rest of the week. The number of people that spend time every day in the Word, and I would assume you're a high part of them because those people don't go to conferences like this. They're too busy for stuff like spending 5 hours in the Bible in one weekend. I'd rather be water skiing. You know, they're like the Laodiceans. They don't realize how important this is. Well, the gold industry Jesus touches on, the fashion industry Jesus touches on, the ophthalmological industry Jesus touches on. He says, I counsel you, verse 18 at the beginning, buy from me gold refined in the fire. Have true wealth. Well, you recognize that building? What's that building? Downton Abbey, Highclere Castle, actually, but popularized by the wildly successful series Downton Abbey, and I think a movie is coming out soon. I saw it in the New York Times. But this place is real. By the way, you know why I've been there? In the basement, under this green part, this is the family that paid for Howard Carter to excavate in the Valley of the Kings in the 20s, and he's the one that paid, the guy that owned this home, paid for King Tut's tomb to be excavated, one of the greatest archaeological finds. And in the basement of this place are many artifacts that only Howard Carter gave to his patron, Lord Carnarvon, who owns this place, or did. He died from shaving and cutting himself and getting a microbe in Egypt when he shouldn't have cut himself and used the dirty water from, you know, Cairo, and he died of that. But it doesn't matter. His artifacts are in the basement. So I dragged Bonnie to the basement of this place to see what Egypt looked like in the time of the Exodus, and to see the amazing stuff they have. But it also is a beautiful picture about the 8 dangers of too much stuff. Now, since Jesus says you're blind and you have lost track of your spiritual lives because you're rich, you're increased in goods, and you're self-sufficient, I thought we'd take about 5 minutes to go to Ecclesiastes 5. So let's have a Bible drill. Everybody close your Bible. Hold it up. Do you guys do that in church anymore? Hold up your Bible like this. Okay? Ecclesiastes 5. Go. Try and find it. And I'll tell you where it is. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 5. Yep. Oh, Dave Gibbons, stand up. No, no. He used his iPhone. I like it. What are you going to do when the power goes out for more than 2 days? Yeah. Yeah, see how long that works. I mean, Florida, what'd they say they have to have? 7 days of water? Wow. Okay, Ecclesiastes 5. Here we go. I would like to share with you the 8 dangers of too much stuff. It's investment advice from the world's richest man. Who is that? Yeah, who wrote this? Remember, Solomon wrote 3 books. One from his youth about dating, and it's called Song of Solomon. One from the height of his wisdom as a king, and it's called Proverbs. And Song of Solomon is a theology of love. Boy, I wish I could teach on that. That's one of the most beautiful books in the Bible. Do you know why? Because it's what happened to Solomon. Solomon owned almost everything, but to find a wife that didn't want him for his money, he went undercover in one of his vineyards and worked in a vineyard. That's what the whole book of Song of Solomon is about. And he's clipping the vines across the vine from this young lady and really gets to know her. And she thought he was a farmer. And finally he wins her heart. Solomon does. But she doesn't know it's Solomon. He's just a worker. Because he didn't wear his royal clothes and they didn't have Facebook and no one knew what he looked like. And so, you know, here he is. And she agrees to marry him, and then he's gone. And she starts thinking, I didn't get his phone number. You know, or all that stuff. And she, that's what Song of Solomon is about. She's lamenting and saying, oh, you know, I can still smell his cologne and all this stuff. And then she gets up the next morning, and the boss of the place says, hey, the owner's coming today. Everybody shape up. And she forgot about the guy that she was in love with. And she got to her job and was cleaning and clipping. And all of a sudden, in the distance, they saw the chariot and all the men of war, the mighty men. And they saw in the center with this big plume on his crown and all his royal array of his armor comes the king, the owner of the vineyard, and he gets off, and all of them, like Downton Abbey, you know how they all come out of that castle, and they all stand like this while Lord, whatever his name is, comes by, and, you know, they greet him, and she's like this, and all of a sudden, the king walks down looking at all the workers, and finally gets in front of her, and he goes, "Hi." And she looks up and goes, "It's you?" And he takes that old helmet off, he said, "It's me." And see, that is a love story. I mean, you talk about, that's a love story. You know, that would make a great movie. But that's a picture of Christ. He came down to us and wooed us by his love. And then he left, and he's coming back to get us, and he's the king. I mean, it's just a beautiful. So Solomon wrote that. That was a good one. Proverbs, he wrote, this is at the end of his life. In Ecclesiastes, he starts teaching us some things. Here it is. Number one, look at verse 10. Of chapter 5. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. The more stuff we have, the more stuff we want. That's the first law of possessions. You never have enough. The more you have, the more you want. It's just kind of like addictive. Look at the end of verse 10. Nor he who loves abundance with increase. It's vanity. The more stuff we grasp onto, the less satisfied we become. I mean, it's like, what's his name, the guy that owns Hearst Castle, William Randolph Hearst. I mean, he was insatiably an art collector, and he was very wealthy, and he just was never satisfied. He bought every art piece, and he was putting them on his walls, and he had a hole. He was missing one piece of one of the masters, and he commissioned his art buyer with his checkbook, and he says, "You can go anywhere in the world, spend any amount. I want that piece." And that guy spent 2 years traveling the world looking for that missing masterpiece, and he found it in Long Beach, California. And he found it right by the harbor in a warehouse in a gigantic crate. And he went to the owner of the warehouse and said, "We want to buy that." And they searched the records and they pulled out the title deed, and it was owned by William Randolph Hearst. I mean, he already owned it. See, the more you have, the more you want, but you're never satisfied with what you have, and you didn't even know how much he had. And Solomon says, if you love abundance, you'll never be happy. The more stuff we own, the more stuff everybody tries to get from us. Wow. As soon as people know you have something, everybody's your friend. Everybody's your distant relative. Everybody has a need. I mean, wealthy people are just preyed upon. I mean, if it's not the ministry, you know, that just happens to stop by and ask if, you know, you want to invest in their ministry, it's everybody else, and they want to get it. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. I mean, it's just like wealth draws people wanting it. Solomon knew. Number four. Look at verse 11, the second half. What profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The more stuff we pile up, the less of it we can really use. You know, I have a friend who owns a mini storage. Did you know what America's like? We have bought so much stuff, it overflows our house. So we start putting it in our garage, so the car doesn't even fit in the garage anymore. And so we build these outbuildings, you know, those kind you can buy at Home Depot or Lowe's, you know, and you pack that full. Then you don't have room for that, and the attic's full, and the basement's full, and the garage is full, and that thing is full, so you rent a mini storage, and you pack that full. Wow. The more stuff we pile up, the less of it we can really use. It's just like it takes over our life. It's amazing. The next one. Look at verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit them to sleep. The more stuff we build up, the more we worry about our stuff. I was a butler, not quite like whatever his name is on Downton Abbey, but I was a butler for a very wealthy Christian medical, he was actually a cranial doctor, he was a neurosurgeon. They flew him all over the country in the 70s. Whenever football players had bad, you know, like something that needed brain surgery for an accident, or famous people got in car accidents and had any kind of, you know, brain surgery needed, they would fly him. He charged $3,500 a half hour. And that was surgery time, not flying, you know. It was amazing. And so he did really well. When I went to his house, I mean, over his fireplace, he had the, I forget the name of the guy that painted the picture that's on the dollar bill of Washington. That guy was a big painter of Washington. He had the original in his house over his fireplace. I mean, he had a grandfather clock that he had bought at auction for $25,000 in the 50s. $25,000? Not very many people made that in a year. And he had that grandfather clock. His wife had a room. As their butler, I had a key to it. Their whole room, a walk-in bedroom for their silver pots they collected. They had several original Paul Revere tea sets. Not one, several. And I spent hours polishing this stuff. I used to love touching. I felt I was in a museum. Guess what? The more stuff we have, the more we worry about it. They took me out when I was graduating. They paid my way through seminary. And when I was graduating, they took me out for a steak. And we were sitting there, and they drove, each of them, their own Mercedes, 550 matching Mercedes. And I rode with one of them. They parked at the steakhouse, and we were eating there. And as we were eating, the doctor said to his wife, "You set the alarm, didn't you?" And she said, "Oh, honey, don't joke with me. You set it, didn't you?" And they looked at each other, and at the same moment, their forks and their knives hit their plates, and they both roared off in their 550s to set the burglar alarm. The more you have, the more you worry about. The more you have, it causes anxiety. You got to guard it. You got to protect it. You got to have a better security system. You got to have a gun. You got to hire people. You got to, you know, reinforce everything. Lesson 6. This is Solomon. I mean, he had the most. Verse 13, "There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. The more stuff we hold tightly to, the more we get injured from holding on to it." That's what God says. I have done, personally, 300 funerals. I've also done, praise the Lord, 300 weddings. But the 300 funerals have been very interesting. I've been sitting there with the family. You know, they're around my desk or I'm in their home, and I say, "And what was Mom's favorite verse?" You know, from her Bible. And I hear in the background, "The dresser is mine." "No, it's not. Mom gave it to me." "No, it's not." And I'm going, "What is Mom's favorite verse?" "The tea set is mine." They're talking about this. I mean, Mom is not buried yet. We're working on her favorite verse. The more we have, the more we hold tightly to it, the more we get injured from holding on to it. There's some greediness in all of us. Bonnie and I were driving across the country, and out of the corner of my eye, I looked, and I saw one of those old houses, kind of like built in the 30s or 40s, you know. And out front, you could see a table with a cloth over it. So, they're having a garage sale. Then I saw, by the curb, there was this gigantic pile of junk. And then I looked more closely, and you could see young people carrying these carefully wrapped things and putting them into U-Haul. You know what I figured out? Mom or grandmom died. Most of their stuff was junk. Some of it we're going to sell, but the treasures we're going to get into the U-Haul. We're taking them. There's nothing wrong. I mean, I have stuff from my parents, and it's wonderful, but I'm talking about a life consumed with stuff. But Solomon goes on. It gets worse. Look at verse 14 at the beginning. "But riches perish through misfortune." The more stuff we keep, the more stuff we can lose. That's why people commit suicide when we have downturns. Because their whole life is made up. The value of their life is what they can lose, and they don't want to lose it. True wealth is what you can never lose. See, that's why the Lord says, it doesn't mean we have to take the vows of poverty and get rid of everything, but we just turn the ownership of it over to the Lord. Reminds me of the guy that in Israel that was pledging his cow to, you know, to be offered for the Lord. And then the priest came around to pick it up and he said, "Sorry, the Lord's cow died." You know, because people, they don't want to give. And if one of their animals dies, that's the one they're going to give to the Lord, not the one, because they don't want to give it up, because greediness is a part of our fabric of our life. It's part of our fallenness. Well, these riches perish through misfortune. Here's the last one. Verse 15, "When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. He shall take nothing from this labor, which he may carry away in his hand." The more stuff we hold on to and clutch to, the more stuff we have to leave behind. The Wesley brothers, you know, John and Charles Wesley, they were very famous in 18th century England. They wrote, you know, Charles wrote 6,000 hymns. Amazing. The whole Methodist revival, and tens of thousands were saved. They went on visitation all over, visiting these converts. One of them was a lord. That means that he had an estate and a title, and he was a believer. And they went to visit this guy, and they came up on their horses and parked, and they invited him in a Downton Abbey kind of house, and they had dinner. And the man said, "Can you stay a couple days?" And he said, "Yeah." And they said, what for? He said, I want to show you my estate. They said, a couple days? He said, yeah. So the next morning at breakfast, they got up and the servants packed a lunch and they rode all day long till noon. And they only rode east and they rode all along and went along the perimeter of this like vast place and they stopped and had lunch and then they rode all afternoon long and came back to the house for supper. And they had supper and he said, tomorrow morning. He said, what you've seen is, he said, you saw our place on kind of a circle going all the way around from east to west. Now, he says, I'm going to take you on another one and take you on the other half of my estate. So they did the same thing, packed the lunch, stopped halfway through, came back for supper. When they got done, he said, I don't want you to say anything until the second day. And the Charles Wesley actually said this. He was there sitting at the table and he said to the man, yes. And the man said, well, what do you think of my estate? And Wesley looked at him and said, I think you're going to have a hard time leaving this behind. Because the more we have, the harder it is to leave behind. And you know what most people do? If this is heaven and this is earth, they get saved and they know they're going to heaven. But if they don't take their treasures and lay them up in heaven so their heart will be there, their treasures are still here. And they back toward heaven like this. And it's kind of like a tractor beam, you know, Star Wars. God's pulling them toward heaven, but they're going like this. And I saw that when I was doing these funerals. Do you know why? People don't want to talk about death. I was a senior adult pastor at Grace Community Church. I had 864 people, median age 70-some years old. I passed out a piece of paper, said, write your testimony down, your favorite hymn, and all that. For your funeral, because I'm the senior adult pastor, I'm going to probably do half of your funerals. And I did, one a week. It was just boom, 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 boom. They were going to heaven. Do you know what the class said? Median age 76.4. We're not that old. Nobody thinks they're old enough. And so we go through life, tractor beamed by the Lord, and our treasures are here. And death is loss for most, even believers. They think of death as loss. And they don't want to talk about death. You know what death is? It's like a cruise. It's like getting on the gangplank, going to the greatest day of our life. That's what Jesus said it was. But that's only if your treasure is there. So, what is spiritual blindness? Now, turn to 1 Timothy. We don't want to stay in Ecclesiastes. It's a little dark there. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is what Paul told us. Come on. Pages sticking. Here we go. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 17. Command those who are rich. Let's define some words. In the ancient world, there were three classes of people. There were the beggars. They were the poor that had the destitute beggars. That's the word from Matthew 5 from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a beggar. Who is a beggar? A beggar is someone who started the day with absolutely nothing, and they would sit there, they were handicapped or whatever, with their cup or their hands out saying, give me something. And if they got something, they were able to eat a little morsel that would carry them through, and perhaps the next day they would get something else. They had nothing but what was given them in the instant for the moment, and they consumed it right then. Those were the poor. Then there were normal people. Normal people woke up in the morning. They had a home, a place they stayed. They had enough food for that day's meals. They went out with a lunch, and they worked all day, and they earned enough, much like much of the world. Our daughters work and live in Honduras. And most working people at their hospital are paid in cash every day. They take the cash. They buy eggs on the way home. They buy some tortillas and whatever, and they eat that, and they have enough so they can make it over the weekend, but they come back on Monday, and they work again. They get enough to get more, and they save some of the tortillas and eggs so they can have and beans for the weekend. Those are working people. That was the majority of the peasant people. Then there were those that had something stored up so that they didn't have to work every day. They could go for a period of time with goods laid up, like in the storehouse. Those were the rich. Now, did you know, with my wedding ring here, my wonderful plastic Timex watch, and if you throw in my pocket distractor that I keep right here, I am wealthier standing in front of you than about 90-some percent of the world. You understand that? Did you know that everybody in this room, I would assume, is wealthy? I don't think that you're begging for today's food, and I doubt that you would not have anything tomorrow. You have stuff stored up. Most of us have so much stored up. In the context of the Bible, it's not what it means to me. When Paul wrote this, command those who are rich, he was talking to us kind of people that own things, that have possessions, who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty. Well, that's dangerous. Did you know Bonnie and I were upgraded once to first class? Have you ever flown in first class? They have a little scented warm cloth as you walk in to wipe your face. Then you sit down and they're not fanning you, but they're giving you, I mean, do you want orange juice? Do you want a little Perrier in your orange juice? Warm the nuts. They have these warm nuts. They have a little cart where they bake cookies in the aisle for you. It's overpowering, the smell. And they'll make you a hot fudge sundae. They have, it's like Cold Stone. I mean, up front, you wonder what they're doing up there. You ought to look under the curtain. It's really fun up there. So we got upgraded once. They put us up there just because there was no room and I fly so much. And so I'm sitting up there and all of a sudden the curtain started moving and one of those people from the back came through the curtain to our bathroom. You know, up front, they have flowers in the bathroom. They have flowers. They have cologne up there. You can, if you have hair, they have stuff to put on your hair. It's really fun up front. And it was my first time. I was 10 minutes into being up front, and the curtain moves, and one of them. I went to Bonnie. I said, they're using our bathroom. There probably won't be enough cologne left for me. You know, we get haughty so quick. We do. Don't get haughty. Look at this, but it gets worse. Command those, verse 17, who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. See, the problem with riches is we begin to trust in them, not in God. That's why he wanted to keep us on this, give me this daily, or my daily bread. Jesus wants us to need him. What did we just sing? I need you, oh, I need you, what? Every hour I need you, you're my, you know, one defense, all that. That's what this is about. Keep reading. And the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, so there's nothing wrong with being rich, it's just grasping for it and wanting it and thinking it's yours. Let them do good, verse 18, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give. So the more you have, the more you want to give away. Because when you give away, it lasts forever. When you hold on to it, you lose it. It pierces you through with many troubles. Remember, that's what it says. Willing to share. In other words, you know, if I was Ken Taylor or Eugene Peterson doing one of those paraphrases, I would say, give until it hurts. You really haven't given till it hurts. Most people give out of this massive abundance. We're supposed to give sacrificially, where it costs us something. But look at this. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What is spiritual blindness? Spiritual blindness is when I don't need God, when I don't trust God, when I operate in my resources, in my strength. In fact, Jesus put it this way in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Think about, apart from me, you can do comma, and it amounts to nothing. See, understand what he's saying. Apart from me, you can do a lot. But apart from me, it's nothing. Okay, real quickly, we have to go. Let me just share something with you. These are the attributes of God. What happens in spiritual blindness is we do not know how to trust God. Because we're trusting what we can see, what we can hold on to, what we can possess, and our life amounts to what we can lose. And that's why people are backing toward heaven. Heaven is a loss because they're going to lose what they're really living for. Instead of saying it's all I have belongs to you. That was Ken, I don't know if that was Ken Pierpont's sermon, but it was about giving, I think, or his song we used to sing 20 years ago. But we turn over the ownership of everything to Christ. And we kind of give the title deed to him. Okay, let's apply these 20 attributes of God, but not all of them. How about just the big four that all of us know? I mean, a lot of those, if you'd looked at the list, were kind of challenging from a systematic theology. But omnipresence. By the way, that word's not in the Bible. It's a Latin word, omni, all, and presence. So the all presence of God. Omniscio, scio, the Latin word to know, so you know all things. And love, I mean that we know, God is love. 1 John says, omnipotent, all powerful. So let's take those and apply the attributes of God in order to start getting our lives and the problems in them into perspective. Because most people struggle when they face a challenge. A friend of mine says that we're all like tea bags, and problems are like hot water, and when you dip the tea bag in the hot water, whatever's inside starts coming out. So God likes to dip us. He likes to bring into our lives these struggles so that as we're being dipped in that hot water of our problems, we can see what comes out. And what we should see coming out is trust in the attributes of God. So let's just do some problems, okay? We take a financial hit. 2008, you know, I remember when we came to Calvary, the elders told us that most of the people in town, their houses were underwater, which doesn't mean, you know, the current river flooding problem. It was that they owed more than they were worth. Financial hits, or you lose your pension, or whatever. Or an accident, you know, that crazy drunk hits you, or someone, or, you know, someone does something, or unexpected loss, the premature death, you know, of a child, or of a beloved, you know, family member, or even for ourselves, unexpected loss of anything dear to us, or, you know, here's the big one, you get the test back, cancer. That's the hot water. The financial hit, the accident, the loss, the cancer. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed, if we are not spiritually blind, we're trusting God. We're holding His hand. We understand who He is, how great He is. His attributes are kind of like the foundation, the tent poles of our life. So let's apply them. God is good. That means He always loves us. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And so we trust that, and it's kind of like a child trusting their parents that they will never do anything to harm them. And so they fling themselves at us. I used to love having, you know, my kids run and jump to me, and they just totally trust you. You're good, and you love us, and we're going to trust you, and they'll sit on your shoulders, you know, and ride around, and I've watched all of you, and I thought, how much fun. That's how I lost my hair, by the way. All those kids were pulling on it as they were riding the horse, you know. And, no, it wasn't really that. It was anxiety. No, not really. Omniscience. Now, actually, theologically, omniscience isn't a word in the Bible, but the theology term is there. It's actually, in theology, often called His wisdom, which means God knows everything. He doesn't count things. He doesn't discover things. He doesn't learn things. He's never surprised by anything. See, His wisdom, His omniscience, He knows. In fact, Jesus, boy, He really set the bar. Jesus not only knows everything, He knows that will happen, that did happen, that will happen, that He knows what can happen. Remember His story? He said, did you know if I would have preached in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah, if they would have seen me, they would have repented. Jesus knew what could have happened. He knows what does. He knows what will. He knows what could. He said that. Boy, that's the one to go with. That's better than artificial intelligence, you know. That's real. How about omnipresence? When we're having the accident, when we're having the cancer, when we're having whatever, He's in the box with us. He's in the He's never going to leave us or forsake us. And then nothing can happen that He doesn't allow. Do you know what omnipotence means? It means that no one overpowers the Lord, not even your company, not even the prowler, not even the downturn. No one overpowers the Lord. He is all-powerful. The Lord wants us to know that either He's good or bad. And either He's wise, He knows, He's watching, He knows the end from the beginning, He has told us. Or He's dumb. Or He's all-powerful, or He's weak. He let that one go by. You know, people, Christians act that way, like, oh, the Lord let that one go by. I wish I would have let Him know about it, you know. He wouldn't have let that happen, you know. It's like our prayers are like God doesn't know what's going on. A lot of people are kind of catching Him up. No, really, I'm serious. We're supposed to rehearse his greatness and proclaim our trust in him, not catch him up with what's going on. Now, we can pour out our woe before him, but it's in light of the fact he's all-powerful, not that he's weak. And he's either everywhere present or he's absent from our life. And our responses to the struggles of life declare our beliefs about God. You know what spiritual blindness is? Our responses to the struggles of life declare that we don't really trust God. We trust our riches, our jobs, you know, our aspirations and hopes and potential, but not him. So, trusting God means nothing accidentally touches us because he's good and loves us, he's omniscient and knows everything, he's powerful, and he's always with us. But the cause of spiritual blindness, Jesus said, is being wealthy. Nothing wrong with being rich. In fact, I know many, many rich people. It's amazing. There are a lot of them around. Nothing wrong with being rich. A lot wrong with desiring to be rich. And that's a problem a lot of people have. They have an insatiable desire to be rich. And the Lord says it's going to pierce you through with troubles. The other thing is being rich and thinking it belongs to you. If you're a Christian, it doesn't. It belongs to him. And I can't bear the pain of taking care of all that stuff. It belongs to the Lord. I have to entrust it to him. The effects of spiritual blindness is I can't trust God. The response I have to life's problems and all the difficulties and the unexpected things betray my lack of trust. One of the best known verses in the Bible, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Let's say it. Do you all know it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Do you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to present everything back to him. You know what one of the greatest things you could do at this Labor Day retreat here at Camp Barrackel? Just say, Lord, I would thank you for the tractor beam, but I'm backing toward heaven. I would like to consciously give all my treasures, my hopes, my dreams, my children, my future, my career, and put it into your hands. That's what we tell kids to do all the time. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is present your body as a living sacrifice. And if you present your body, everything's attached to it. You just give it all to the Lord. Did you know we take it back really quick? That's why it's not a one-time deal. We're supposed to be continuously renewing that giving back to the Lord. If you want to tune up your spiritual life, Jesus gave us the prescription for spiritual health in a dangerous world, and that's what we're studying this week. Let's bow together. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for the investment that this staff has made to make it possible for us to be here, that you have made to make it possible that we have salvation and life and forgiveness, and the investment that each of these families have made to surrender a holiday weekend to be together as family, but to be in your word. But now I pray that at this moment, we would weigh out whether or not we're allowing ourselves to get blinded, and we operate like we don't really trust you. And we don't want to be like those Laodiceans. We don't want you sick about us acting like we don't need you. Tonight, we need you. Oh, we need you. And I pray you would renew that as we present again all we are, all we have, all we'll ever be back to you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.